Well, we're continuing in the book of Hebrews, so please open your Bibles and turn to Hebrews. We're, I guess, about halfway through, and I will read this morning from chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it also is tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, I said we're about halfway through this epistle to the Hebrews, and we're in the middle of a long digression, which means that the author has, so to speak, seemed to interrupt himself and take a long break to talk about something else, and then return to what his point was and pick up right where he left off. And let me show you that long digression. I read almost all of it. But it starts in chapter 5, verse 11. It's where this digression, this interlude, this interruption starts. And then it continues all the way to the end of chapter 6. And then when he gets to chapter 7, he picks up right where he left off at chapter 5, verse 10. If you would read from chapter 5, verse 10, and then just start reading chapter 7, you'd feel like you hadn't missed anything, because this just sort of is sandwiched into the middle of those, and so I've called it a digression. This digression, this long interruption, is about the importance of listening to the main point of the letter. That is, this interruption is about the importance of listening to what he's saying about the high priesthood of Christ, because that is the main point of this letter, is to proclaim to these Jewish Christians the truth of the high priesthood of Christ. In this digression that's put in here, the author of Hebrews does two things to encourage the Hebrew Christians to keep listening to what he's saying about Christ. He does it in two ways. First, by warning them of danger outside of Christ. And second, by assuring them of safety inside of Christ. And those two things are to encourage them to keep on listening. That's the point. It's here in our passage this morning, and I'm not preaching on the whole chapter, I'm preaching on verses 4 to 12. And it's specifically in that section where the warning part of this encouragement to keep on listening becomes the sharpest. And the warning recorded here is for you this morning. So I'm going to give you the message in four parts. First, we'll look at an impossibility, verse 4 to 6. Second, a parable, verse 7 and 8. Third, a persuasion, verse 9 and 10. And fourth, an aspiration, verse 11 and 12. So let me just go through those and we'll go through verse by verse. But we start with an impossibility. And I've said it's in this section where the severest warning is given in this long interruption. Think about warnings. Warnings can take a number of forms. The simplest might be just don't. That's pretty simple for a warning. You might think of a sign that you see often on the road, do not enter. And it just tells you not to go past that point. That's maybe the simplest form for a warning. And then a warning might also take kind of an if-then form. If you don't wear sunscreen today, you are going to get sunburned. Or if you don't wear a coat today, then you're going to be cold and you're going to be miserable. And so a warning can take that sort of an if-then form. And then another form a warning can take is to talk about an impossibility. You can say, for all those who leave this room, it's impossible for you to come back. And that's the warning that this passage takes, an impossibility, in verse 4 to 6. That's the form in which this very sharp warning comes in, is describing an impossibility. I've thought of a couple of things that come to mind because of this warning about an impossibility. I've thought of and I'm thinking of the revolving door that's at the Portland Zoo. You might know of that when you leave. And it's a revolving door with bars. And the point of that is you have to buy a ticket to come in. And so you're leaving on that iron door with bars. It's a revolving door, and it only spins one way. And so once you're out, it's impossible for you to come in through that door. And that's the point. You have to come and buy a ticket. Or you might think of airport security. And there's a secure area. You have to go through security to get in. And you can leave that area, but you can't come right back in right afterwards. You might be shot or maybe confronted in some way. But the point is you can't come back. Once you leave, it's impossible for you to come back. You might think of a ship out on the high seas, a ship with very steep, smooth, and high sides, maybe 30 feet high, and there's no rope and there's no ladder. And so you say, for those who jump out, it's impossible for you to get back in. And that would be the warning. It'd be a very a good way to deliver that warning against jumping out of the ship. In terms of an impossibility, it's impossible for you to, once you leave, it's impossible for you to come back in. And so let me read verse 4 to 6. I'll read those verses because it presents the whole thought, the whole warning, and it's a warning in terms of an impossibility. So let me read this. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, let me start by asking this question. Who are these people? Who are these people who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, and of the powers of the age to come? Who are those people? Who is it describing? And many interpreters, and I might even say most interpreters, I think, say these are not Christians. These are not Christians. John Calvin, for example, says this, and I think many or most of those who have followed in his steps, says this is not a description of Christians. And so the impossibility that it describes here would be describing unbelievers passing through various forms of unbelief. And there's a certain form of unbelief that if once you leave it, you can't come back from it. Once you go, it's the point of no return. If you go beyond that point, you can't come back. It's impossible to bring you to repentance. So you can think of various gradations of unbelief, some milder and more benign than others, and then some forms of unbelief that are more severe, more wicked, more entrenched, more committed, more hardened. And it's as if the author would be saying there's most forms of unbelief that can be repented of. It's possible to repent from unbelief. But there's some forms of unbelief, and meaning those who have been exposed to salvation, who've been enlightened, not to be saved, but just to be exposed to the gospel, have tasted of the heavenly gift, again, not to be saved, not describing Christians here, but those who are sort of almost Christians. If you fall away from that point, there's no going back to conversion. It's impossible to repent. You've become fixed in unbelief. And so the warning would be, again, in these territories of gradations of unbelief, if you pass a certain point, you can never come back. It's impossible to restore you to unbelief. That view of this passage is sometimes called, maybe not as reverently as it should be, because this is not something to be flippant about, but it's sometimes called the tasted but did not swallow view, because it's the idea that it's those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, not in a saving way, but they've just sort of sampled it, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, not to be saved, but have just sort of become familiar with it, and then fallen away from that point, and they can never be saved again. And so it would be those who have the outward externals and familiarities of Christians, but never the inward reality. And they've passed a certain point, and so they cannot be renewed to repentance after that. So it's a warning of against persisting in unbelief. So the thought, according to this view, is that among the Hebrew church, there were some unbelievers in the midst, perhaps thinking they're saved, actually not saved. And the warning is for them, this warning about those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and then fallen away from that point and can never come back. And so the warning is for them on the brink of that point of no return, of going into a hardened, severe unbelief that they can never come back from. That's not my view. And maybe if it was, I'd do a better job of explaining it. That's, as I've said, the view of most, perhaps some at least, interpreters, but not all. And so I have to agree with Spurgeon, who says this about this passage, and it's good to agree with Spurgeon. It always makes a preacher feel better. But it is what he says about this passage, and the way these categories are described of those once enlightened, tasting of the heavenly gift, and being made partakers of the Holy Spirit. He says, a child reading this passage would say that the persons intended by it must be Christians. If the Holy Spirit intended to describe Christians, I do not see that he could have used more explicit terms than there are here. How can a man be said to be enlightened and to taste of the heavenly gift and to be made a partaker of the Holy Ghost without being a child of God? With all deference to these learned doctors, and I admire and love them all, I humbly conceive that they allowed their judgments to be a little warped when they said that these persons are not Christians. And I think I shall be able to show that none but true believers are here described. So let's go through these descriptions that he said. If a child read these, he would certainly conclude that a Christian is in mind here. It says, in the case of those who have been once enlightened, going from darkness to light, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, taste obviously is not literal. It's not speaking of tasting literally a heavenly gift. Taste is a picture, but it's a picture of what? It's a picture of to experience, and that's the way it's used often in Scripture. Taste is to experience. In fact, it's used in chapter 2 of Hebrews to speak of Christ, that he tasted death, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, meaning he experienced death, and he didn't have an external only experience of death, but he experienced death through and through. Everything that death meant, he experienced it, meaning he tasted of it. I think the same is meant here. Those once who've been enlightened and have tasted, they've experienced the heavenly gift. That's a Christian. That's a true believer. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And I think of all the descriptions that are given, there's five here. This is probably the most difficult for those who say that these are not Christians. These are those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Jude, in his epistle, speaks of those who were not Christians who crept in unnoticed into the church. They were pretenders in the church, and he later calls them devoid of the Holy Spirit. They're not partakers of the Holy Spirit. They're not having the Holy Spirit. But these are those who've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted, who've experienced the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away. So they're true Christians who've fallen away. And here's what's asserted about these. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Notice why it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's not something about the human heart, that if it becomes hardened beyond a certain point, that it loses its taste for the gospel and can never come back. It's not something about God's judgment, that if you go beyond a certain point of unbelief as an unbeliever, that God no longer has patience for you anymore. But rather, the reason why it's impossible to renew these to repentance after they fall away is because of something about the cross. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The cross of Christ is what makes this impossible, to renew these back to repentance. And that's because the cross ensures all these things for believers, that they be enlightened, that they taste of the heavenly gift, that they be made partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. It does this once for all, not again and again. And so if a Christian, a true Christian, is to fall away from this, if you're to fall away from this, you'll need a second crucifixion to come back in and be saved again, to come back into salvation. You'll need your own private crucifixion of Christ in addition to the one that he did in public, and that would be a putting to shame again of Christ, except he's never going to be put to shame again. He's been put to shame once, and now he's glorified, and that's why it's impossible for those who fall away from being true Christians to ever be restored back, to ever be saved again a second time. Once you leave salvation, he says you can never come back, because it would mean Christ being crucified a second time for you to come back. And so it's a reason that fits a true believer, not a false believer coming back after crossing a certain point of no return in their unbelief, but it's talking about a true believer falling and never being allowed to come back. Now you might say, now wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible teach eternal security? In passages, just to mention a few, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 10, talking about how he keeps all of his own that he died for. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so if you're to understand these descriptions of a true believer, one who's tasted of the good word of God in a saving way, become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, and then falls away and can never come back. Doesn't this compromise the doctrine of eternal security, which is taught all over Scripture? Well, it seems to at first, which is why I think many are pushed to say, well, these are not really Christians that fall away. They're sort of almost Christians, and then they fall away and they can never come back. But let me say this, just because there's a warning against something doesn't mean that anyone actually falls into it. And we do those kind of warnings all the time. You can have guests over your house say, don't use the staircase to go down in the basement because the wood is rotten and it'll collapse under your weight. And no one does. No one goes into the basement. And so we use warnings like that all of the time. And that's what this is. God keeps all of his children, not just some of his children. He keeps all of those for whom he's died, all of those who are true Christians. He keeps them, but he does it through means. And one of the means by which he keeps all of his children is by warnings like this one. And it's not just here. It's not just elsewhere in Hebrews. It's all over the New Testament. There are warnings like this one for Christians. This one is an especially sharp warning, but it's a warning that's used to keep all Christians from falling away from the faith so that it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So if what I'm saying is right in my view of this, and I think it is, otherwise I wouldn't preach it, the danger is real of a Christian falling away. It must be heard. It's a real danger, but you don't know anyone who falls into this category of a true Christian who's fallen away, lost their salvation, and now can't come back. You don't know anybody who's fallen into that category. You may know true Christians who have fallen for a time, maybe for a long time, and then come back to their to the faith that they had before, that they were walking in before. You may know true Christians who have fallen away and will come back. They haven't yet, but they are going to come back. Someone who would fall into that category would be Simon Peter. He actually denied the Lord. He actually denied that he knew the Lord. He was saved before he denied the Lord and fell in that way and then came back to his salvation. He was saved the whole time. He didn't fall away, as it says this passage. You might say he fell, but he didn't fall away. It wasn't a total falling away. I have a good friend who was away from the Lord for a decade, and yet he knew the whole time that he was saved. He talks about every Sunday he knew he belonged in church and that the Spirit was testifying with his spirit that he was a child of God. And I don't dispute his story when he says that, and I don't doubt that that can happen. And so for those who fall into this category, they were enlightened, they tasted of the heavenly gift, they fell for a time, but they didn't fall permanently, and so they don't fit into this category of those that can never be renewed. Proverbs says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, and that would be a fall in this way. Christ prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, and even though he denied the Lord, his faith didn't fail. The Lord prayed for him and raised him up again out of that. And so you may know those who fall in a major way and yet don't fall away permanently and then are able to come back. You may also know false Christians who seem to be Christians for a while in the church but never were and then stop. And so they're like the soils that are mentioned, like the seed sown in the rocky places, someone who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but it has no firm root. And so is only temporary. When affliction or persecution comes, immediately he falls away. Or like a seed sown among thorns, that the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so they fall away from a false profession of faith. That's not what's spoken of here. In this passage, because this is speaking of someone truly saved who falls away and it's impossible to restore them to repentance. Those who are like this, who are not truly saved, are like 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they were not all of us. And so this is like Demas. Paul writes, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He was never truly saved. He was never truly enlightened. He never became truly a partaker of the Holy Spirit. And so when he fell away, he's not one who falls into this category that it's impossible to renew. Judas, another, never truly saved, never became a partaker of the Holy of the Holy Spirit. So you may know those who seem to be Christians for a while and fall away. I've mentioned a few names like Demas, like Judas. You may be able to add other names of people you know, and it's very tragic that people profess to be Christians for a while without having the reality of it and then fall away. Let me just say about them, though, as long as there's life, there's hope. It's not impossible to renew them to repentance. So they're not the ones that are spoken of in this passage. So I can't give you a single name of someone who's truly become saved and then has fallen away. And they're still alive, and it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And I don't think anyone ever will fall into that category. Why? Because it isn't really a danger? Because it isn't really dangerous what he's speaking of in this impossibility? No, it really is dangerous. Because it really isn't impossible to restore them to repentance? No, it really is impossible. But the reason why you'll never find someone who falls into this category is because God keeps them from falling into it. And he does it by means. He does it in part by warnings, by telling believers of this real danger. And his sheep, who are truly his sheep, hear his voice and follow him. So these descriptions that are given are descriptions of a Christian, of a true Christian. Actually, only descriptions of a true Christian. And so the warning is intended for true Christians. It's a description of a Christian, and it's a description that fits the situation of these Jewish Christians that he is writing to. And so it fits a description of those, and this is the Christians that he's writing to, who are Christians who are saved and are thinking of going back to Judaism. And so they're not thinking of going back to the debauchery of the Gentile pagan life. They're not like those that Peter wrote to in 1 Peter, where he says, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." That's not what the Hebrew Christians were thinking of going back to. They were thinking of going back to a respectable Jewish life. And so I think the Christian here is described in such a way that separates a Christian from someone who's merely Jewish. It's someone who's been enlightened. Saul, before he was converted, before he became the apostle, Paul was walking in darkness, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. The Jews didn't understand salvation as a gift. They understood it as a wage, something earned. But he's describing a Christian as one who's been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Jews, like Paul, though they're striving for obedience, striving to obey the law, doing it apart from the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God. And for Saul, he, before he was saved, when he was just a Jew and not yet a Christian, he strove to obey the commandments of God, but it wasn't a good word to him. It wasn't a kind word to him. It was a chore to him. It was a great burden to him. But here, a Christian is described as one who's experienced the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, Saul as an example of one who's only Jewish, struggling to obey God's command. He doesn't have the powers of the age to come. He doesn't have the powers of the Holy Spirit helping them. So it's as if he's describing a Christian to the Hebrews, reminding them of all the things that they have in Christ that they don't have when they're merely obeying the law. You've been enlightened. You've tasted of the heavenly gift. You've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Don't fall away from that, because if you fall away from that, you can never come back to it. It's impossible to renew you to repentance again. Christ would have to be crucified again for you to come back. So don't fall away from him. And so this is the way that the warning is delivered. So first is an impossibility. That's the way in which this warning is delivered. It's an impossibility that's a little bit hard to understand. We've kind of grappled with it. I've grappled to explain it to you. I think you've grappled to listen about what this warning means. But as the Bible often does when there's something that's difficult to understand, it presents it again under a picture. And so what we have next is a parable that should help clarify this warning. And when the Bible does this and presents a parable, it doesn't present something new in the form of a parable. It clarifies what it's been taught before. And so that's the same with this parable. It's in verse 7 and 8, and it's from the farm. It's from the field. So 7 and 8. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake is also tilled, receives a blessing from the Lord. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Okay, well, this is a familiar picture. The rain of the gospel, it talks about the rain often falling on this field, ought to bring forth the fruit of obedience. And so it's quite a familiar picture to it. So first we have a good field. The rain often falls on it. It brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it's also tilled, the farmers, and it receives a blessing. This is a blessed field. It receives a blessing from the Lord. And then the picture changes. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. I think the key to understanding this parable and the way that it relates back to this warning and the warning in the form of an impossibility is the good field and the bad field are not alternatives. So here's a good field, now reset. Now here's a bad field and presenting two different alternatives. No, it's cumulative. It is a field that was good for a while and then it goes bad. And its end is to be burned. Now, some of your translations, I think, will give the idea that it's first one and then the other. And so it'll say in verse 8, but that which yields brings forth thorns and thistles. But the way it should be is it's the same field as the subject of both. The ground that drinks rain brings forth vegetation useful, for whose sake is also tilled and receives a blessing from the Lord. But then bringing forth thorns and thistles. It's the same one. And that's the way in which it's put in the original. And so it's the same, field. That same field that was once fruitful, now yielding thorns and thistles, is worthless. And it's near to a curse, and it ends up being burned despite all of its former fruitfulness. There's no making it fruitful again. There's even a little detail just in the way that it's stated. The field now that was once fruitful, now bringing forth thorns and thistles, it says, is rejected and near to a curse, and it ends up being burned. And I think this near to a curse kind of matches the period that he describes in this warning of someone who's fallen away finally, and it's impossible for them to be returned. They're not yet judged, but they're near to a curse, and their end is going to be burned, just like this field. So it would describe someone rejected already, fallen away already, past the point of no return. They've once been saved, they've once been fruitful, and now they've fallen away, and now they are near to a curse, and their end is going to be burned. And so I think it matches the same thing that's described in verse 4 to 6. Now you might say, I don't like that. I don't like that impossibility. I don't like this parable, especially the way you explain it, where it's cumulative, where someone who bears fruit for a time, and then they stop bearing fruit, and they bear thorns and thistles, and now they're going to be burned. If it's shocking, if that's disturbing, I think it's meant to be. You're to hear it first. You're to be disturbed. It's intended to disturb and even unsettle. It's true. It's true of fields. A field that becomes unfruitful is rejected and burned despite all its past fruitfulness. It's true of Christians who fall away from true faith and fall away and can never be restored again. They're just like this field. And so that's the warning. It's given first in this impossibility. It's given again in the parable. But it's not the last word. It's a true warning. It's all true, but it's not the last word. And so we have first an impossibility, second a parable, but then we have a persuasion, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. He says, I'm persuaded this is not going to be your end. Your end is not going to be like this field that once bore fruit and then stopped bearing fruit and its end is to be burned. We're persuaded of better things for you, better than this field, better than this impossibility that's just been described of a true Christian falling away and that can never be restored to repentance, and things that accompany salvation in the end, that don't accompany being burned in the end, but accompany salvation, even though we're speaking in this way. Speaking in what way? Speaking by way of warning. And so he says, yes, this is true of fields, that the fruitful field that becomes unfruitful is burned. It's true of Christians, that the true Christian who falls away can never be restored again. And you need to hear it. Sometimes that's exactly what you need to hear, is a warning that's true. How many times is that a word in season for you that you need to stop? If you keep going where you're going, it's going to be impossible for you to ever come back. And so the warning needs to be heard. It's true as far as it goes, but there's something else. It's not the whole picture. The whole picture is that God won't allow you to be the unfruitful field. He won't allow you to fall away. He'll pray for you, that your faith will not fail like he did for Peter. And the author of Hebrews, as he writes this, says, yes, I'm persuaded that that's the whole picture for you as well. And why is he persuaded of this for them? Well, it's in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He tells them he's persuaded of them because of their work of love in the past. We are to run the race set before us looking to Christ. And that's the whole point of Hebrews. He's going to tell them that later. It's an outward look away from yourself. It's a forward look to our great high priest. And that's what this letter is about. But occasionally we're allowed an inward look, and in this case, a backward look, a backward in time, a glance at ourselves, not a fixed gaze. It's to encourage us to keep looking to Christ. But that's what he allows them at this point. In fact, he points this out to them. A time in the past when they've shown the work that Christ has begun in them and is going to complete, in that they've labored in the past with love towards the saints and having ministered and actually still ministering to the saints. And they've done this for his name, for the name of Christ. But notice the point of this inward look to self and look to past works that they've done. It's not to say, and so because of that, you're strong enough. I know that you're going to keep on being Christians because your character has grown strong enough. No, he says it's because he's going to complete the work that he started. And that's the full picture. And that's why he says we're convinced that this warning that we're speaking about is not something that you're going to fall into. He says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown towards his name. God is righteous. He's just to complete the work that he started. And so his confidence is not because of them. It's because of God. It's not a belief about them or about the strength of their character. It's a belief about God that he will make sure that the one death of Christ once for all is going to result in them not falling away. It's going to result in them not being rejected and near to a curse and burned in the end, but it's going to result in salvation so that a second crucifixion is not needed to call them back because they're not going to fall away. So God's justice, if you're truly saved, requires that he make sure that your end is salvation. And he will bring you through every danger and toil and snare. That's the full picture. There's a warning, sort of zoomed in. It's all true, but the full picture is that Christ is keeping you out of that. God is faithful. He's not unjust to keep you out of every danger, toil, and snare, but he may warn you about the dangers and toils and snares along the way, and here he does. So we've had an impossibility, verse 4 to 6, that's the way the warning is delivered, a parable, it's a warning parable, verse 7 and 8, a persuasion, verses 9 to 10, that the Lord's going to help you to stay out of these dangers. And this brings us to an aspiration, verse 11 to 12, and this is a good, almost a purpose statement for the whole letter. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. He says our desire, this is our aspiration, this is why we're writing this letter. The author says is that each one of you, and his desire was for each one of them, would show diligence to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. His desire for each one of them is that they'd complete the race set before them, the walk of faith. And he knew that their endurance to the end must be based on assurance of hope. That's been the point of these warnings. They're not an end to themselves. They're to bring them to the point of resting on the promise of God. And so his desire is that each of them would make haste to be assured, to rest in God's promise and to never abandon the promise of Christ, to realize the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises. In another place, he's going to say to those who are reading this letter, your faith has need of endurance. And he's going to speak to them of those, this is Hebrews chapter 11, all the saints who by enduring faith inherited the promises, and he's going to urge them to be imitators of them. And so he says the point of the warnings is to lead you to assurance. The point of all of this is that you might not be sluggish. And he's used that word before, chapter 5, verse 11, when he warned them against dullness of hearing, the things that he's saying. And he's using the same word here. It's translated sluggish, but it's the same word, so that you'll not be dull. And it's the idea of dull of hearing. So you'll not grow tired of hearing about the things of Christ and go back to what you had before. So we've had an impossibility, the warning, a parable to illustrate it, his persuasion that the Lord is going to not leave them to these dangers but bring them successfully through, and the aspiration that each one of them would be led to endure through assurance. Let me conclude with this. Imagine a Christian facing martyrdom. And this has happened many times in the history of the church and will happen in the future in the history of the church. And so imagine a Christian who's had a long and fruitful service of ministry to the Lord, and the Lord has been faithful to them for many years. And they're facing persecution, they're facing martyrdom, execution, loss of life the next day. It's the final day. They're in the prison cell waiting for this. And as is often in the case in these situations, if they renounce Christ at the end, even at the last minute, all will be forgiven and their life will be spared. And imagine that this Christian is you. It could be you. It could be the youngest here at this church that is one day put in that situation. The Bible says that we're not to prepare for that situation by making preparation in advance. In fact, the Bible tells you not to make preparation in advance. It says that it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. And so you're to prepare for it by walking one step in faithfulness to the Lord each day, and the Holy Spirit will give you unusual strength for that moment when it comes. But here's the point of this whole situation. In that hour, why can't a Christian, a true Christian, be helped by a warning that's intended for a true Christian? Like, for example, the words of the Lord, Matthew chapter 10, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And then the Lord says, do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so that Christian facing martyrdom hears that warning, hears that it's for him, says, you know, if I deny Christ, he'll deny me. I can't deny Christ. I really don't have a choice. I fear the one who can kill the soul more than the one who can kill the body. Or this warning from Hebrews, for those who have been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and then fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance again. Why can't a Christian be warned by warnings of Scripture in that hour? Why is that not fitting? Why can't you be warned today as a Christian for the moment that you are in right now? And so the warnings of the Bible, and certainly this warning, is for believers, is for true believers. The warnings of Scripture can't be taken away from the Christian. And yet, the warnings of Scripture are not the final word for the Christian. The Christian who goes through martyrdom, like this Christian I've been describing, will come out of that hour as an overcomer, wearing a white robe that hasn't been stained, and being faithful in that moment, not because they're clinging to a warning, but because they're clinging to a promise. The Lord saying, I'll be with you. I'll be faithful to you. I will get you through that moment. I won't abandon you. I will complete the work that I've begun in you. I won't lose any out of my hand. And so a Christian who's faithful in that moment, maybe helped by a warning, not as the final word. He's going to be, the warning is going to help him to cling to a promise of God's faithfulness to you. So it's fitting that the sharpest warning in this long digression, and that's the passage that we're finishing, it's so sharp that it's troubling to some to understand how to interpret it. It's fitting that the sharpest warning be immediately followed by the strongest assurance, one of the strongest assurances in all of Scripture, verses 13 through 17. It's fitting that the final word of this long digression is not a word of warning, but it's a word of assurance. The word of warning is intended to push you to the word, to rely on the word of assurance. Next time we'll hear that word of assurance as we observe the Lord's Supper together next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your words. We thank you that even the words of warning are ours. And we thank you that they're intended not to crush our spirit, not to discourage us, but to help us. To help us avoid danger, to give us the proper diligence to wake up out of our dullness of hearing and to listen. And we thank you that when we listen, we hear not only a warning, but we hear most of all a word of assurance, a word of promise, a word that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that all of your promises are true, that the work that you've begun in each one of us, you will not abandon, but will complete through every danger and toil and snare. And so we pray that we would be attentive and listen to all the words that you give us. And we thank you for the word of love that's given to us in your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.